Hi, this is Bob again from Hackberry House. Well, this is our last sharing of the book that I've written called He Does What He Wills. It's a book about a very tender subject to many, nicknamed Calvinism by people who aren't Calvinists. I tend to think that, as Spurgeon thought, that Calvinism is nothing more than Bible, although I don't claim that John Calvin was inerrant. I don't believe he was free of error. He could have made some mistakes. You can, and I can, and every teacher you've ever listened to can. So get right into the Word yourself and keep praying, keep asking God for the truth in this matter. But anyway, the book is available for sale at Amazon.com and on Kindle. If you need more details about how to purchase the book, contact me. Otherwise, you can get the manuscript right here on Sermon Audio free. It's in that PDF form. And I think you know how to get those. But people sometimes just want to listen. If you're one of those kind, then just listen as I wrap up this book. We're starting in the book of Romans now. Romans is the heartland of sovereignty teaching. Here are the Bible's most troubling verses on the subject, at least for those who are still in the Arminian camp. Many have heard these verses. Most of the people have come up with an interpretation that allows them to move on untouched. But I suggest that in the light of everything that we've examined so far, you're going to have to take a closer look at what Paul has said. All starts in Romans 1:1. In this verse, Paul declares that he was not only called, but separated. In verse 6, he extends that appointment to his fellow believers in Rome, the called of Christ Jesus. He'll make a clear statement later in the letter as to what he means by called and what their destiny is. In Romans 1:19-29, the apostle makes his case about a condemned world. He claims rightly that no one has an excuse before God. All are corrupt fools who have given themselves to their flesh and to other gods beside their Creator. He further justifies his God in giving them up to their lusts. No one on that day will say they are judged unjustly. The world without Christ is totally lost, depraved, undeserving of any gifts from God. If the book were to end right there, nobody could cry out unfair. Nobody could demand that God owes them something. The rules were made. The rules were broken. They were written in man's heart, in nature, in stone. Always disobey. End of story. Of course, the book doesn't end there. Amazing grace enters. But you know, grace is not amazing if someone believes it's deserved. In fact, deserved grace is not grace at all. This will be Paul's point during Romans. In fact, 4:4 makes that point early on. Paul says that if I do something good and God pays me for that thing, he does it out of debt, not grace. We've all believed that none of our good works could earn us heaven. We all believe that. Have any of us also concluded that even our faith could be viewed as a work? Believing itself is an act of the mind or heart. Does God owe me salvation because I first believed in Him? Ephesians is going to answer that later. Romans 5:8 reminds us which came first. Was it our love or His? His love, of course. He died for us. While we were still sinners, He died for us. This refers to the fact that we were in His mind from the beginning and on the cross. One more clue about our predestined status. The we and us of the passage is not the whole world and every member thereof. It's us, the saved, the church, the sheep. He died for us, though He knew we would live a life of sin for X number of years. He saw the sin. But He'd already chosen us to salvation and died for us anyway. Again, John 3:16 comes to mind, and 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. Romans 8 through 11 form the basis for Paul's sovereign grace teachings. These are some of the most hard of the hard sayings of Paul, perhaps the very words of which Peter was speaking when he said that Paul says some difficult things sometimes. So it begins in 8:18, following those verses also, with a discussion of suffering now versus glory then, which cannot be compared. He then speaks of how the present creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed and set things right. No need for the fanciful interpretations of our day on this passage. No. The fact is, Jesus and Jesus' people are going to rule the earth one day. And this earth is going to hum with order and beauty, unparalleled in its history. The earth's waiting for that. All of this leads him to talk of what's going on now in terms of our prayer life and how all that works in the Spirit. Then he comes down hard with this fact in verse 27. The fact is, it is the Spirit of God within the church that is directing everything. When we pray in the Spirit answers those prayers according to the will of God. That is, God's in charge. And he's taken direct charge of his church by means of his Spirit. Therefore, everything the Christian prays for in the Spirit, according to the will of God, will be done. And all things that come about through this prayer work together for the good of God's people. It can be no other way but good when they listen to what God is saying and say what God is wanting. Here's where he brings in the fact that there's a group of people in the world who've been called out according to his purpose. It is a group that he foreknew. He knew this group a long time ago. Now that same group, remember there's no change in the group here. That same group, he decided ahead of time that they would be conformed to Jesus in every particular, that same group. Okay, he knew them. Now they're going to be conformed to Jesus, this group that he knew. And the same group that he knew and that has now been conformed, he calls them out. That same group is called out now. How? By the gospel. By the gospel. And that same group, he justified. That is, he saved. He redeemed them. He forgave them. Same group, the ones that he foreknew. Now, nothing's changed in the group number. Romans 8:28. Nothing's changed. And that same group he just took onto himself. He glorified them. Those that are still here will join them one day. Same group. How can you get around that? I have tried and tried and tried to get around that verse, that passage. You can't do it. It's locked. Don't fight it. There was a group that he foreknew, that he called, that he saved, that he's going to glorify. It's pretty simple, but very difficult for our minds. Knowing these facts is what gives the believer his eternal security, as explained in 31 to 39. God, says Paul, has decided to save us. Whose decision can counter God's? What individual would want to? No created thing can separate us from the love of Christ. You all agree with that. But you're a created thing. Can you separate yourself from Christ? Now there's a division right there. Big part of the church says, yeah, of course you can. You can go to hell if you want to. Well, we spoke of the Jacob and Esau situation above. It's recorded here in 9:11-13. As Paul makes the case that our salvation has nothing to do with our works. The twins were still in the womb when a decision about each one of them was made. He goes on to cite Pharaoh, as we did, another witness to the fact that God can harden whom he pleases, when he pleases. This also we've already discussed. As sinful man continues to cry out unfair, Paul lashes back in the name of the Lord and questions little man for questioning a big God. How dare we think we understand his heart and mind? How dare we think our sense of justice is more refined than his? How dare we speak out against a holy God? A potter can make pieces of pottery simply to be discarded if he wants. And he can make other pottery to be used indefinitely if he wants. Our God has these rights. You will grant that? If anyone has rights. Hosea and Isaiah are next quoted by Paul. People who were not considered to be his, according to these prophets, suddenly are, by grace. The number of these people is fixed. They're given a name in Isaiah. We talked about it, the remnant. We use the term the elect today. There's no opening of the mouth once Paul is finished with his argument. God calls, chooses, has mercy, hardens. Not whimsically, not unfairly, but according to his own purposes. Now, chapter 11 carries on this theme, speaking in verse 7 of an elect Israel that is differentiated from non-elect Israel that is hardened. Those who have trouble with this line of thinking see some light in verses 19 to 23, they think. Now, Paul uses the analogy of a tree. The tree is Israel. The natural branches of this tree are all the Israelites individually. Alas, most were broken off because of unbelief. In their place, God grafts in Gentile branches, which actually become a part of Israel. Now, those grafted in begin to boast that they replaced a natural branch. Paul says, don't do that. God could cut you off too and graft the true Jews back in if they repent. He says that the condition for staying in is that you continue in his goodness. Well, now, in the light of every other passage on this subject, we just have to respond, and we will. Will what? We will continue in his goodness. Paul's hypothetical will not come to pass. The saved of today will be the saved of tomorrow. The number and the names will not change. And yet God uses means to accomplish this task. One of the means is warnings like this. The truly saved will tremble at even the hypothetical possibility of falling away, and they'll remain true to Christ. This point is summarized in verse 29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That is, God does not change his mind. He loves you. Let's move on to Corinth. 1 Corinthians. Paul shows us in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that our security is based on God, not ourselves. He'll continue to strengthen us all the way to the end. He's faithful. The familiar discussion of the natural man not being able to discern the things of the Spirit, 2:14, has added meaning now that we see that God speaks to us by his Spirit, specifically to save and keep us. The others are like the Jews who could not understand the parables of Jesus, and Jesus did not want them to understand it. Those of us who have received from God need to keep being reminded that there's absolutely nothing about our natural man that merits the joys of heaven. 4:7. It's all pure grace. The very ordering of the members of the body with their several gifts is also a thing of the Spirit, not of man, though man tries to duplicate and manipulate. Chapter 12, 18 and 28. Vocabulary is important. It's easy for us, as Paul, to slip into, I did this and I did that. But referring to labors for God, Paul corrects that talk and says instead, the grace of God, not I, but the grace of God which was within me, 15:10, did the work. Even Jesus talked this way, the words that I speak to you are not mine, but the Father who dwells within me. He does the work. He wasn't just being nice. He was telling the truth there. It's God doing good works in us. 2 Corinthians. Paul once more claims that everything coming from him is really God's work, not his own. That's 3:5. Hardening of Israel's heart is again mentioned in 3:14-16 in the passive voice, meaning Israel did not do it. More to the point regarding the veil of hardening, Paul comes out and says that there's a group of people who are perishing. They're already known in heaven, and they simply cannot see the things whereof we speak. 4:3. 13:5 is another of those verses that causes trembling among the elect. The self-test is admonished by the apostle. Do whatever you have to do to be sure you're one of his. Look at your life. Is it producing holiness? Look at your ministry. Are people coming to know the Lord? Are believers being edified? Is the world and church around you any better over the days and weeks and years? Is your light shining? Take stock. If you can't see Jesus in anything you do, it's time to repent and be saved. Galatians 3:8. Notice here that God is said to justify the nations. It's in this vein that we see John 3:16. God so loved the world. God will justify the nations. In neither case is the scripture talking about every individual in every nation on the entire globe that ever lived, that's living now and that will live, but from every nation, indeed, from every kindred, from every tribe, a people is being called out who will one day rule this world that God loved so much. Ephesians were caught off guard in the little letter to Ephesus. Some hard-hitting theology greets us from chapter 1, as in verse 4, where we're told that we who are in him were chosen before the foundation of the world. This selected group is to live holy before God. More motivation given in the very next verse, having predestinated us to adoption. So that's the plan. Our destiny is to be an adopted son of God. But on what basis? 5b says, according to the good pleasure of his will. So there it is. All over again in that crystal clarity to which we've become accustomed, haven't we, in the scripture? It's not so hard after all. It's hard to believe, but it's not hard to understand. There it is again in verse 11. We have obtained already an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. His purpose. His will. Seems like we've run across those words before. The coming of the Spirit into our life is the guarantor of all this. The down payment. The seal. The assurance that we are one of the beloved. And 2:1 tells us the obvious. Since you were dead, you couldn't bring yourself to life, he did that for you. And the famous Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith, and even that faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So it's God who gives the faith too. We say that we believed, but it was really the faith of God in us believing. If it is God who gives faith, he cannot elect a person on account of his faith, which he foresaw. God does not choose someone because he knows he will choose them. He chooses them, sees them, brings them to glory because he will. Remember? We've got to keep going back to that. Philippians. Here's a comforting verse, 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's pretty simple. Pretty secure, huh? He started it. He'll finish it. Not without you, of course, but every aspect of what happens from birth to earth is from his hand and power. He'll receive all the glory. And further, in 2:13, it is God who is even working inside of you to want to do the right thing. We're not saved by works, yet his workings continue to be manifest through us. Colossians, here's another place we're called the elect of God. It's a phrase that should now be rich with meaning, 3:12. 1 Thessalonians, Paul is confident that his Thessalonian readers are among the elected. That's what he says in 1, 4, and 5. No, people who know they are elect are not slothful. They're ever mindful of the call and must walk a walk that's worthy of such a calling. Note, it's not the working, but the calling that comes first. We work because we were elected. We don't work in hopes that maybe if we're good enough, he'll elect us. That's 2:12. We have an appointment. We'll all keep it. Our appointment is to obtain eternal salvation with Christ, 5:9. 2 Thessalonians, the subject is the great apostasy and the coming of Christ, 2:11-14. Once more, we're confronted with a God who will deliberately blind people if they do not have pleasure in the truth. And no unsaved person delights in the ultimate truth of God. So God will put a spirit of deception on them when the last days emerge and Antichrist rises. All the world will be fooled in this way, but of course not the elect. We learned that back in Matthew. 1 Timothy, we spoke of an objection and dealt with it earlier in 2:4-6. Also look at 5:21. Where mention is made of elect angels. Yes, there's choosing up in the angelic realm also. This electing concept is one with which we really need to come to terms. 2 Timothy, here in 1:9, again Paul spells out that which by now is to us a familiar doctrine. God saved us. He called us, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace. All of this was given to us before time began. And in 1:12, Paul knows God and this grace of God so well that he's confident that whatever he's committed to God, God's going to keep. That's not to say that Paul didn't buffet his body daily, die with Jesus daily, and all the rest. He accepted the means put before him, but his salvation was sure. More security in 2:19. The Lord knows them who are his. This is the foundation on which the promise is given. God knew me and chose me. And I'm going to make it on that basis only. Do we know the elect's identity? Not at all. Paul says there will be those who will oppose us. We will at times need to correct them. And they may show up even in the church. Be humble with them, be gentle. For all you know, verse 25, they may be the next one to whom God's going to grant repentance and knowledge of the truth. Titus, the elect are mentioned in 1:1, and the grace of God that brings salvation in 2:11. Philemon. When I'm in Philemon, it's a one-chapter book. I was not able to find a specific mention of sovereign grace. But the author has declared himself quite well in the other books, I think. How about the book of Hebrews? Oh boy. The book of Hebrews introduces some ifs to the discussion of eternal security. Look at 3:6. Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And then in 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. The response to this again is, and we will. Christ is in us, completing what he began, according to Paul. Nothing that the writer of Hebrews can say changes that. We dealt in the intro with passages like 6:6-9 and 10:26-29 that suggest awful punishments to those who might fall away. But we won't. That's confidence, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the one who holds us in the palm of his hands. In each of the severe warnings, the writer returns to the reality that the persons to whom he is writing will indeed not go that evil route. He even says in 10:39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. We are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So God will use these scary letters to be sure that his sensitive saints do not stray. No, it won't happen. After all, 12:23, we are actually registered in heaven. Do you believe God goes through the register and crosses out names from time to time? Is our salvation not more secure than that? Thank you, Brother Paul, for all this clarity on sovereign grace. And then James. We revisit the born-again experience in James 1:18. How do we get here? Remember John? James agrees. Not by our own will did we get here. Not by the will of some other human did we get here. But of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First Peter. Did Peter also believe in eternal security? Listen to him at the very beginning of his letter, in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. God has begotten us again. God did it. To an inheritance incorruptible. And that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. Oh, wow. Sounds secure to me. God started it by giving me new birth. He attached the inheritance to it. The inheritance is reserved for me. And to that end, I'm being kept by God's power. It sounds like language we've heard before. It sounds very secure. After all, that seed which is in us cannot decay or change. Look at verse 23. It's the very word of the living God. Once it is spoken in the human spirit, it will do its work. And unbelievers, well, they too have a promise that cannot be broken, and an appointment in 2:8. Their appointment is to stumble. Yeah, those who have rejected Christ will trip and fall. And all of this was foreappointed by God. Read it carefully now. Chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. But not you, believer. Chosen, royal, holy, that's you. And as in Hosea and Paul, once not even a people at all before men. But because of your calling eons ago, now you're a people. People are going to see this. People who have obtained the undeserved favor and mercy of God. That's in verses 9 and 10. We quickly move to 2 Peter. It behooves us, since there really is an election, a calling from eternity, Peter's talking here, a series of divine appointments that will usher the chosen into the presence of God forever. It behooves us, I say, and Peter says, to be absolutely sure of our calling. Chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. Paul had said it, and we commented on it above. Test yourself. Be thorough. Do you remember a call? Do you remember a sealing? Do you remember a change? Do you remember new life? Fruit, be sure, be very sure. And 2 Peter is a reminder of how God chooses and spares, but also unapologetically wipes out entire civilizations, yea, worlds of disobedience. So it shall be in the last day. The chosen Noahs, made righteous by the blood of Christ, will all be spared. But the great masses of humanity will be cast out of his presence forever. And they will weep. And they will gnash their teeth. And I imagine many will still be calling out unfair as they descend into hell. But it is we, the redeemed, who alone have a right to say such a word, unfair. Yes? Unfair? Should I be saying that? Yeah, why should I be saved? Oh, I want to be. But why me? Why should the Son of God come to earth for me and the relatively few earthlings who will escape the wrath of God? Why? Shall we ever know his mind? Shall we ever stop thanking him that he chose us? You see the glory of the doctrines of grace when you see what is coming to the planet. Well, 2 Peter 3:9, we're reminded that God awaits the coming of all coming in of all the elect before this judgment comes. He's not willing that any of us would perish. Now, 1 John. 1 John's a book of us and them. Even though 2:2 talks about a propitiation, an atonement, an expiation that Jesus was for the whole world, 4:10 clarifies by adding that the Son was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we have an advocate, the lawyer, and we have the propitiation. You see, the persons who have the advocate are the same persons that have that propitiation. It's not the whole world he's talking about here. They and we are alluded to in 2:19. They went out from us. They being a series of false teaching antichrists. Verses 20 and 27 go on to explain why the we are who we are. Now, the anointing. That's why we are who we are. The anointing. The presence of God to the Holy Spirit. We're nothing without that presence. The doctrines of grace and the doctrines regarding the Spirit perfectly dovetail, as in Romans 8. God is doing according to his will, and his will is manifested through actions of the Spirit in his people, in his church. All human personality is just buried. No man does his own will and survives in the ongoing workings of the Spirit of God. The eternal plan will be worked out in us, but through him alone. You can see also 4:13 on that. More to this in 5:10. True believers in Jesus have the Spirit inside, witnessing to that fact. Unbelievers, wittingly or not, continue to call God a liar. 5:20 ends the book by declaring that it is to us that an understanding has been given regarding the true God. That us is the same us elsewhere known in the Bible as the elect, the chosen, the called, the preordained, the predestined. 2 John 1:1 and 1:3, or verse 13, have John speaking of an elect lady and her sister. Whether this be an individual family or two church families, the fact remains that election is a vocabulary word that Christians need to use and understand. 3 John, once more, I come across a book, one chapter long, in which I find no clear reference to the doctrine of grace, and once more the author has already declared himself on the doctrine. How about Jude? A most difficult book. It's actually just one chapter also. It looks a whole lot like the words of Peter in his second epistle. But Jude bears witness to the truth of predestination and the election. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 speaks of evil men who had long before been marked out for condemnation. We're always careful to stop short of accusing God of any evil. For him it is impossible. For us to accuse is very dangerous. Nevertheless, in allowing men to be given over to their lusts and other sinful ways, eventually the enemy will use these evils for his purposes, which in a wisdom we cannot comprehend plays into the eternal plan of God also. For these evil men, a reservation has also been made, and it'll be kept. Verse 13, the blackness of darkness forever. That's going to be where they will live. Thankfully, the book ends on a happier note, affirming once more our security in Christ. 24 tells us that our God is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, there's a promise. Finally, we come then to the book of Revelation. we rejoin the great Apostle John for a fitting end to the discussion of election and securing grace. It's God, says Jesus to the church in Philadelphia, in chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. God who opens and shuts doors. Man only thinks that he does. God has the key. So you still have trouble believing in exact numbers, that God would choose this many and no more? Look at chapter 7. 144,000 Jews are sealed. The sealing in Paul seems to refer to the coming on an individual of the Holy Spirit. The point here is that God chooses and counts and excludes. We really don't want to hear this, but here it is. That God could be behind something negative is also painful to our ears. But look at 9, 5, and 15, where locusts are released and given authority to hurt men for 5 months. It could be that the world will look for human or natural origins of this monstrosity of plagues when they come, but the scripture is clear. Though a fallen angel may be in charge of guarding the pit, the key is given to him by another. Peoples, punishments, times, places, all measured by an eternal God who likewise measured the boundaries of the oceans and the rivers and the mountains. 11:1 sees Jerusalem so measured. What shall happen to it? Who shall make it happen, Jerusalem? How long it shall happen? It's already been decreed. Antichrist himself will be subject to limitations from heaven. It's all been planned. He will overcome the saints. He will rule the world. It's coming. The decree is made. Only foolish virgins will not prepare for the world that is to come. As in the days of Ahab, we see evil spirits being sent out to gather men to battle and to lose. 16:14. As we read in 17:7, now 17:17, it is God himself that puts into the hearts of evil men the design of his own will. To be used of God is not only the delight of the believer, but the fate of all men. Now what about the Lamb's Book of Life? Only those that are written in that book gain entrance into the new city of Jerusalem. That's in 21:27. Well, first, the presence of such a book should set our hearts and minds searching to know one thing. Is my name written there? And if it's there now, can it ever be blotted out? Moses believed in a book of life, and like Paul, he was willing to be taken out of it for his kinsmen, Exodus 32, verses 32 and 33. God's response to Moses was that anyone who sins will be taken out of it. That must mean that everybody's been removed from that book of life, for all have sinned. Hey, we need a new book. Well, the new book comes with the new covenant. It's called the Lamb's Book, because the Lamb made it possible to publish such a book of life. But this time, life in Christ, a secure book that will not be changed, since it's not based on our works, but his works. Jesus, in Luke 10:20, tells his disciples to be more concerned about their names being in that book than the thrill of casting out a demon. Paul knows, in Philippians 4:3, that his name and the names of his fellow workers are all in that book. He understands the eternal nature of an entry into the book and is not worried that later one of them might not make it. Revelation is the final word about the book. 3:5 says that overcomers will not be erased from it. And we've seen thus far that all those called and chosen of God will overcome. So this is a promise, not a threat. More to the point, 13:8 and 17:8 tell us that the contents of the book were filled in before the foundation of the world. There's that phrase again. Those not in the book will be in the fire. Only those in the book will be in the city. Finally, the warning of the last chapter, almost the last verse of God's revealings to man. But it's a warning addressed to hearers, not believers necessarily. Look at 22:19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone, now that could be a liberal scholar, an unbeliever, a blasphemer, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. You can't be saved if you don't believe God's word. In the light of all God has said about his plan and program, what do you make of Revelation 22:17? It's an invitation from the Spirit of God and the Church of God. It's the preaching of the gospel. It's the salvation message offered to all ears. Anyone who hears and is thirsty for God can come, will come. Whosoever is still the standard, still the audience that we reach, nothing about defining grace changes that message. But troubling as it is to many, only those whom the Lord our God shall call will respond in this way. Only those will hear. Only those will be thirsty. That's how the disciples came. That's how you came. That's how all your genuine converts will come. Whosoever will. Saved from the foundation of the world. But whosoever will. There's a tension there. You feel it? But it's a reality of God's word. I'm sure you now agree. This afterward, no one has known God's mind. Calvin didn't know it. Neither did Luther. We don't follow men. But he perfects us, little by little, using imperfect men who have seen bits and pieces of the truth. No movements, confessions, creeds suffice to say all that God has said in his word. But that word, plus the Spirit, its only true interpreter, will bring us all to the perfect light of his day, a day he planned for us before the worlds began. So am I a convinced Calvinist now? Not totally. Surely the pendulum has swung, and I can see a vast array of truth that has formerly been hidden to my eyes. But the problems I mentioned in the text, as well as those I didn't mention, will keep me seeking. I do not present this work as final, but at least as a provoking of God's people to keep looking, not to be content with their present levels of understanding. There's always more. God bless you.